Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. Our second reading this morning is John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
On this Trinity Sunday, I want to start by sharing with you something out of Zen Buddhism meditative practices, and that is the use of koans, which are statements or questions that hopefully make a person think outside the box beyond everyday reality. One of the most often repeated of these koans in culture seems to be, "What is the sound of one hand clapping?" Which gives you an idea of what these are. Now, our Christian faith has its share of koans in effect, because many of Jesus' parables or teachings conclude with what might be termed a koan. Statements like, "Those who find their life shall lose it, those who lose their life for my sake shall find it." And one of our more impenetrable koans as Christians is not something Jesus said, but something the church says about him, God the Creator and the Holy Spirit. Religious thinkers in the early Christian centuries took the scattered biblical references and developed the doctrine of the Trinity. And even back then, it was a head-scratcher. Why does one God need three names? How does one God inhabit three forms? How can one God be both three and one? And at about the time you get to telling people that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, they are scratching their heads. I remember reading a pastor writing about a children's sermon. She sat down on the steps with the children on Trinity Sunday, thought she had a perfect object lesson. She came forward holding a banana, asking the kids how many bananas she had, to which they answered one. And then she proceeded to cut the banana into three equal parts and ask the children if she is still holding one banana. Some said yes, some said no. Then she explained that it was still one banana, just in three equal parts. And she said, "I launched into explaining all three parts were equal and had the same amount of banana-ness as the one banana had before I separated it." And the little heads bobbed in agreement. I gave them all a piece of banana to eat. And as they ate their banana pieces, I asked the fateful question, "Tomorrow morning, when you have bananas on your cereal, what are you going to think about?" And one angelic little dimpled 3-year-old said, "God is bananas." Well, church history and theology professors in seminary did all they could to move us students beyond it using words like hypostasis and homoousios or homoousion, which mean two different things but with a vital little difference. And at this point, I was ready to go back to a koan and just contemplate for the Trinity what would be the sound of three hands clapping. One might be asked, why is it so hard for us to fully describe this aspect of God? And in brief, it is because God is God and we're not. Religious author Robert Farrar Kapan says that when humans try to describe God, we are like a bunch of oysters trying to describe a ballerina. We just don't have the equipment, the experience to understand something so utterly beyond us. But it doesn't stop us from trying to do that. A second problem with truly understanding this aspect of the nature of God is that Scripture itself can raise questions. At times, the Bible makes it sound as if all three parts of God acted independently of each other. In our reading from John this morning, Jesus says, "I'm going to him who sent me. And it's your advantage if I go, because only then will the advocate come to you, and I will send him to you." Like they all acted sequentially. Other times, ministers have used differing descriptions, using symbolic language, everything from, oh yes, St. Patrick's famous thing of the three-leafed shamrock, to saying, it's like ice, water, steam, and liquid, all the same basic ingredient. And John, who wrote Revelation, well, the prophet Isaiah related his vision that he had had of the Lord sitting on a throne, robed, six winged seraphs covering faces and feet as they flew, and he was trying to fit this miraculous vision into the terms that he had learned, into recognizable images. Several times, John, who wrote Revelation, tried to put his vision into recognizable words. At one point, he said he saw a throne, and the one seated on it there looked like semi-precious jasper and carnelian and was surrounded by a flooring of emerald. At another point, he said he saw the Lamb upon the throne, again, trying to put into human references visions of that which is beyond us. Another thing that complicates things is that what we experience in terms of how God's presence comes to us and touches us is not always the same. Some days God is present with us as love. Some days people feel God comes like a judge wearing white gloves and exposing the messes in our lives that God may help us clean it up through the grace of Christ. In Jesus, God sometimes comes as a shepherd, fending off our enemies and nourishing us. Sometimes we say God is a spirit, like a whirlwind blowing uncertainties away. And some scriptural writers experience God even as a brooding hen gathering chicks under her wings. God is more than any one description we can use can capture. Sometimes God's presented as a dazzling monarch on high, sometimes as a servant who speaks more through loving, even sacrificial actions. And to name all the ways that we experience God would take a long time, and the list would still be incomplete. God as parent, son, and spirit is experienced as a teacher, a challenger, a helper, an outsider, a lover, an adversary, one who says yes and one who says no, depending upon the circumstances. God presents God's self to us in many ways. Another thing that complicates our efforts to put God's being into words is our human shortcomings and sinfulness. Time and again through the Old Testament and into the New, a sin that keeps popping up again and again is idolatry. And as any Old Testament prophet can tell you, we always want a God who acts and thinks like us so that we think we can understand and put into words and put a box around, and who works for our benefit. The temptation as we go along to remake God in our image is as seductive as it is universal. And when we start making God in our own image, what kind of God do we make for ourselves? Often through history, we emphasize a God of power. Why? Because I think we wouldn't mind having that kind of power to be able to control our lives and other people. I mean, let's face it, the first time you buy a universal remote and find that it doesn't control everything, we get a bit disappointed. But having that kind of power doesn't always work out for us. And if we can't have it, we at least like to know that God, the big guy, has our back. And the problem with the idolatry of power is the same as it's true for all idolatries, all human efforts to elevate things of our own making. To speak of God mostly in terms of God's power for people then sometimes comes to imply that human power is a form of godliness, and those with the most power are truly blessed by God. And if you think about it, isn't that what kings and despots and autocrats throughout the centuries have said? You have to listen to me because God wants order around here, and God has given me the power to make sure you stay in line. We can't help sometimes but to define God in terms of power. So God decided to come and show us what God's power is really about. God becomes incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth and paints us a picture of the very heart of God. Jesus shows us that power means the power of self-sacrificial love. And because Jesus is God, the story of Jesus' sacrificial and resurrected love becomes for us the truest definition of the word God. And we can learn more from the doctrine or the idea of the Trinity, even if we don't have full clarity, which we never will. Part of the doctrine is that God is one. There cannot be a fierce God and a loving God, a God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament. When we experience God in seemingly contradictory ways, that is our problem, not God's problem. All we can do is decide whether or not to open ourselves up to a God whose freedom and imagination boggle our minds. With the doctrine of the Trinity, we can also learn again that we are created in the image of God who is one in a community. We are created to be in community, a special relationship with God and with one another. That is part of what God the Son was telling us when giving us the sacrament of communion. After many years in ministry and knowing that I have repeatedly failed to clearly explain the doctrine of the Trinity, I now have decided I don't know why we preachers hold ourselves responsible for fully explaining things whose fullness is beyond us. Isn't it better to allow people to open themselves to that unending openness of the question of what is God like? Perhaps a more faithful exploration of God's nature is to seek not the clarity, but rather to seek the experiences of God in Jesus Christ in the Spirit as a loving creator, perhaps we just might as well start our reflection with the meditative koan, "What is the sound of three hands clapping?" Amen.